We bow before you tonight, our hearts, our minds, our lives, asking your presence with us here in a special way, the leading of your Holy Spirit upon those who speak tonight, and his opening of our hearts and minds to receive, to understand, to obey. And may we in all things give you the praise, the honor, and the glory, that you may use our lives to exalt Jesus Christ, not only here, but around the world. In his precious name we pray.
I've just been informed that today we have at least one other birthday, and that's Mary Jane Ponton's birthday. So happy birthday, Mary Jane, and we'll sing to you at refreshments. Any other birthdays today? The conference office is really giving a tremendous service, and I asked Mark, who helps us, if he'd come in and be presented, and he said, no, I'm just doing my job. And I just mentioned him the other day that I thought we had one couple here that were deserving of a special award. I told him what it was, so tonight he handed me this special certificate. And so I would like for Marvin and Alice Johnson to come up here so that I can present this certificate to them. Come on up so everybody can see you here, and I'll read it. We'll read it together. We'll look at it. We salute the extreme strength and courage of Marvin and Alice Johnson, who braved the elements and endured the hours of day and night and traveled by bus from Rio del California to Colorado Springs to attend the Reunion 88. The bishop of the Methodist Church in Arkansas was discussing his day's work with one of the ministers, and he said, today I raised the IQ of two states. He said, I transferred a preacher from Arkansas to Missouri. Back in the days that some of us old-timers were in the Navy, that when you transferred from one ship to the other, the IQ of both ships was raised in that. So I can't get used to the navigators today where every other person is a doctor. And tomorrow we're going to have as a speaker Dr. Sani. This morning we had Dr. Terry Taylor. And on Friday morning, we'll have Dr. Jerry White. And of the people out here before me, you know, if everybody put their title, we've got lots of doctors out here. I'm not real sure in what specialty. I was attending a seminar up at Northwestern University while I was in the Navy, and one of the doctors of philosophy that addressed us said they'd recently moved into a new neighborhood. And so the people, the kids got together, and his children told the others that their father was a doctor. And they said, well, we'd never see him treating any patients or go to the hospital. And he said, well, he's the kind of a doctor that doesn't do people any good. Dr. Fletcher and Jeanette are leaving the conference tomorrow, and we want to get everybody up in front here that was not here 3 years ago. And so Dr. Fletcher and Jeanette, after the first part of the service, well, we want to hear from you before you have to leave tomorrow. And it's a special feature tonight We're going to hear from a young lady who very evidently was one of Dawson and Lila Trotman's favorites. And they had many favorite people. And if you haven't taken the time to look at Kari Malcolm's album, wedding album, by Kurt, you want to do that, but I believe that picture of Dawson in his tuxedo is one of the best I've seen. You know, most of the pictures they dig up from him do not do him justice. But isn't he handsome? How many of you looked at that picture in there? Yes, well, they had their wedding here 34 years ago on Glen Eyrie. And that was pretty shortly after the Navigators moved here. I don't know, Kari, was that the first wedding that was here? The third wedding. Yeah, okay. Well, our special feature tonight is to have Kari tell her story. But I just found out there's another part to it that we want to include. So, Kari, as you come up, we'd like Dr. Bill Shell to come up, too. I'm not sure what kind of a doctor he is, but he's one of these doctors anyway. And I want to read his half-page summary. Dr. William A. Shell, born in Belgrade, Yugoslavia, raised in China in the White Russian community, and converted while in the U.S. Navy during the Korean War. I met Dawson Trotman in 1955 and later attended the historic conference in which Dawson sent the first four men to Africa and went to be with the Lord the following week. The man in the conference changed the direction of my life completely. I've worked with the Navigators, pastored, taught in Christian schools, worked in Christian publishing, and presently serve as professor of biblical studies and discipleship at Reformed Bible College, Grand Rapids, Michigan. Now, tonight it was discovered that both of these folks were prisoners together. So tell us the story.
We want to tell them that while they were fighting the war, we were sitting waiting to be released.
What took you guys so long?
Right. <Yeah. laughs>
Well, Bill, you tell the story, your story, and then, Carl, you can tell your story.
Okay.
And you didn't realize till tonight that you'd both been
both
in the same prison camp. Yes, together. Okay,
till
Bill.
Supper tonight, we discovered.
Come on up and tell your story.
How far back?
Oh, you started at the beginning.
Well, my father was a Russian Imperial Army colonel prior to the Communist Revolution. And my grandfather was a general in the same army. And when the Communist Revolution came, they had to flee. So my grandfather fled to Yugoslavia. My father, the younger man, kept on fighting with the White Russian forces all the way across Siberia and ultimately ended up in China, where there was a rather large White Russian community during the 1920s and 30s. My mother, in the meantime, was born in China because her father, a Polish railroad engineer from Warsaw, was hired by the Imperial Chinese government to build the Manchurian Railroad from Tientsin to Vladivostok. And my father and mother met and married and then traveled to Yugoslavia, where I was born, from what Jim read on this little blurb. And then we returned to China, where I was raised for the next 13 or so years of my life. And my father died in China. And shortly thereafter, my mother remarried to an American banker working with the National City Bank of New York. And then Pearl Harbor came along, and we, as part of the North China American, British, Norwegian, Dutch allied community then, were interned in a concentration camp the Japanese had prepared for us in Weixin in the Shantung Peninsula near the city of Chifu, where the China Inland Mission had their school for their children. We were there, my family and I were there for 2.5 years, being relieved by the Army Air Forces then after the war was over. I was part of the non-Christian community of the camp, and we sort of looked down upon all of these religious people, missionaries and such, and had very little to do with people who were in the mission school and so forth. That's why we didn't get to know each other in those days. I had my gang that I ran around with, and the missionaries had their group that they were with.
Okay.
Isn't that exciting?
Where are you? Take out for me.
Thank you. So that was quite a discovery at supper tonight, to find out we had all this history in common. My parents were with the Norwegian branch of the China Inland Mission. My father wanted to go to a place where the gospel had never been preached. And so they were stationed on the border of Inner Mongolia, a place where no missionaries had ever been and nobody else particularly wanted to go. And the name of the town is Ho Chi. And I've just been back there this year, so it was wonderful to get back home to the place where I grew up. At nine years of age, I believed that I really made my first commitment to Christ, and by age 10, I knew I was going to be a missionary. There were many parts of our life that were very rugged, and there were other parts of our life that was very exciting. Bill tells about his father building that Manchurian Railroad. We got to travel all the way from China through Manchuria and Siberia and Russia and Finland and Sweden to get back to Norway for furlough. It would only take about 2 or 3 weeks, you know, to make the whole journey. So, and then we also traveled when the next furlough we went through Suez and had the advantage of stopping at every port, you know, from China to Bremen, Germany, and then take the train over to Norway. So my life was spent shuffling back and forth between Europe and Asia, just like Bill. So we have some very much in common. Then Pearl Harbor. It's good to be with a crowd that remembers Pearl Harbor. There's nobody here that doesn't, right? December 8th, right, Bill, for us? It was December 7th for you. It was December 8th for us, and for many of you, I imagine, might be December 8th, too. And that day, we instantly became prisoners, and we were under house arrest. From December 8th until the war ended, we were our status was that of prisoners throughout the whole war. The first part, we were allowed to stay in our own residence, but we were not allowed to go out. We were, we were limited to either your house or your compound. In our case, it was the school compound of the Chifu School founded by Hudson Taylor in 1881 for missionary kids. And so that's where we were under house arrest. And then in 42, we went to our first prison camp, which was in Chifu. And in 43, we joined you in Wei Shen. So that's the story of the war. One of the things that impressed me, I was 16 when I became a prisoner. I was 17 when we walked into the first prison camp. And so I was at the age of questioning. And being bombarded, we did have something to do with the secular community, because I did get their questions. And I did have people say, oh, you missionary kids, you are just accepting everything your parents tell you. Where is your God now? You know, where is he? What kind of a loving God would allow you to sit here and spend your teenage years in a prison camp? So we did have those challenges thrown at us. I heard over and over again in prison, the question, what is the point of living anyway? Is there any point at all when everybody had lost their identity? In the prison camp, the majority were business people, they had a lot of prestige. They had a lot of wealth. It was a good place for Europeans and Americans to go and get rich, cheap raw materials and cheap labor. And many people had wealth. They had big business, beautiful homes on the coast of China, and they had lost everything. And there we were, you know, without any status, all leveled, and unable to get. We were fed, but sometimes the food wasn't exactly easy to swallow. We missionary kids, of course, had been brought up on where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow. So we were actually the best We were the best-fed kids in the place, because in boarding school, you weren't allowed to leave the table till you cleaned your plate. So while other people would want to vomit at what the Japanese were giving us, you know, we obediently ate our food like we'd always done, you know. So we were the healthiest people around. Some people were even dying of starvation because they just couldn't eat that mixture stew, you know. Somebody found a cow's eye floating on top of it one day, and you never quite knew what you were going to find in it, but it was usually some kind of stew under different names. And so under those conditions, you can understand that people lost their identity, and the question was, what's the point? The Japanese from time to time would tell us that, you know, maybe we'll never get out. Maybe they'll win the war and that'll be the end of us. And so that question rang in my mind very, very much. What is the point of living? And I went through my own period of doubt at that time. You know, maybe all my great faith in God up till now was just a dream. Maybe I was just following my parents' example. Maybe it really wasn't my own faith. And so I cried to God, if you are there, Lord, would you please speak to me? And God is very gracious, and he can stand the doubter's prayer. If you are there, please speak to me. And he did speak. And one good thing about prison is you have time to read your Bible. Sometimes I think I should go back again, you know, to have time to spend in the book. And I did read my Bible as a young person, as a teenager. And God did speak. And passages like, I've called you by name, you are mine, you are precious, you are honorable in my sight. Those passages became very, very real to me. And I began to sense that God was real. At the same time as I was going through this experience, a number of teenagers who were fed up with camp said, you know, our problem is we don't pray enough. And so a friend of mine organized a prayer meeting. She went to the Japanese guards and asked permission for us to meet in the bell tower every day for prayer. And we did meet for a while, every day for prayer. And it was a prayer meeting where there were no requests, just, Lord, get us out of here. Lord, get us out of here. And the leader would whip through promises, you know, if you pray in my name, and if you believe, you know, all of those, it's going to happen. And she was like a cheerleader, you know, come on, the faith is waning here. Let's get excited about this, that God is going to answer our prayer. But day after day went by, you know, and we met 12:30 every day and nothing happened. And gradually, as I was having that experience on the one hand and meeting God myself and discovering that I had a pearl of great price that nobody could take away, I had a conflict between the two experiences. I had a pearl of great price that the Japanese could not take away. They had bombed our home. They had killed our father. They had stopped my education. They had put us in prison. All of those things could be taken away. But I had something inside of me, and suddenly occurred to me, the Imperial Army of Japan cannot take this away from me, that I have inside of me. And when that realization sort of came over me, then I was uncomfortable at those prayer meetings where all we were praying for was, let's get out of prison. And so one day I committed the unpardonable sin for a teenager. I broke my vow with my peer group, and I didn't turn up. And the leader immediately looked for me in a prison camp. It doesn't take long to find people. She found me, and she gave me the tongue lashing of my life, you know. You broke your pledge that you'd pray every day till God opened those gates. And that's one time in my life I was speechless. There was, after she had scolded me, I didn't have a word to say. And I walked right along Building 23, Bill, all by myself. I was just outside of there. And I said, God, now what you've done. Here I've lost my gang, my group, my, you know, the group I ran around with in school before we went to prison. And I'm out. And now where will I go? And God can take our complaints. He can take a little, you know, questioning. He's big enough to handle it. And then I sensed God saying, but I'm with you. And I said, yeah, but I can't touch you and feel you. You aren't like, you know, my school chums. But I'm still with you. Yes, you win, Lord, you are. And as my heart started softening to God, as I carried on this quiet conversation with people around me, but I was having a little business with God at that moment, not noticing anybody around me, the Holy Spirit put the prayer into my heart that changed my life. Lord, I'm willing to stay in this prison for the rest of my life if I can just know you. Lord, I'm willing to stay in this prison for the rest of my life if I can just know you. And the minute I'd prayed that, I was released inside. I was no longer a prisoner. Something happened inside. I still stayed for another 2 years before the war ended. But it was different because of this inward sense of release that had happened inside of me. And so ever since then, that crisis, I tried to go back to that point of identity. You see, who am I? A disciple of Jesus. What's important? Be in prison, or not in prison, be here or there, or have certain circumstances, or just have one focus and one goal only, and that is to know Christ. After the war, I discovered the United States, came to America for the first time when I went to Wheaton College and had my culture shock when I arrived there. They had not been through prison, and so it's a little different. So it was quite a culture shock to go to Wheaton. I had one thing in mind. I knew the communists were taking over China quick, and I wanted to get there before Mao Zedong took over. So I took my 4 years and three trying to race with Mao Zedong, and Mao Zedong won. When I graduated, he took over China. So that was a big disappointment in 49 that I didn't get to China ahead of Mao Zedong, which is what I'd been working on. All I wanted to do was to get back to China. I didn't care if I saw America again. I wanted to go back there. But that didn't happen. Instead, God had a good plan for me. I met the navigators. I went to graduate school at the University of Minnesota. And there, I was discipled by Jean Campbell at that time, who later married Dave Rohr and went to France. I went to see, so Jean was the one who took me under her wing. And I shall never forget sitting, we were both majoring in English literature, minoring in philosophy, and we sat in the philosophy class, and the professor was stopped there saying, Jesus is dead, he died, he was buried, and that's the end of it. And Jean sat next to me and whispered, but I just talked to him, so he has to be alive. I went to see Jean in France, and that's where I met Lois Ward. Would you stand up, Lois? Here is another one of Jean's disciples and good friends. And we met in Paris at the Rohr home in 51, right? So then in Minneapolis, besides being discipled by Jean Campbell Rohr, I met a lot of good people. Bill and Jeanette, would you stand up? Russ, will you stand up? And Mary Jane, will you stand up? We're the Minneapolis gang among us. We all went to Don Rosenberger's classes, or were tied up with Don Rosenberger one way or the other. You lived with them over at the Hawthorne House. So that was my first navigator experience. When I finished my master's in English literature, and couldn't go back to China, I settled for Taiwan. That's what China missionaries did in those days. Taiwan was the next place to go. My brother, who was already in Taiwan ahead of me with the team, wrote that Zhang Jingguo, the Minister of Education at that time, had forbidden all Christian activity on the Taiwan University campus. InterVarsity had been closed. Anybody else trying to do anything on campus had been, you know, ousted. And my brother wrote to me and said, we need Christian teachers at Taiwan University. So I went to Taiwan University. I told Doss my plan in 52. Just before I left, I'd already signed the contract with the university and told Doss what the opening, the wonderful open door. And I said to him, my brother thinks I should belong to a mission besides having a job with the university. And what do you think? And
and what mission would you suggest? And Doss looked at me and said, I think I'll send you myself. And so that's how I got to be the first single woman that Doss sponsored overseas. The Lord sent me to Taiwan University at a time when many of the students had come from the mainland, were extremely disillusioned. They hated Taiwan. They were looking across, wanting to go back home. And of course, I wanted to go back home too, so we had something in common. And because of that very situation, they were very, very open to the gospel. It was one of those times when the wind of the Spirit was blowing. People were coming to the Lord. I happened to be in the right time at the right place. I've never been in quite such an open place before. I'm usually having to go out and look for the fish, you know, and this time I could just sit in my student center, and they came constantly. And about 50 people accepted the Lord, not directly through me, but through the team of students that gathered around the student center, and we built up a little community. So that's where I spent 2 very, very wonderful years. Somewhere in here, I went through a very difficult experience. When I joined the Navigators, I thought this was the perfect organization. Anybody else ever thought that? And I had to go through the reality of discovering that just like sin came into the garden, sin comes into every organization in every garden. And a couple of Navigators betrayed me, completely disappointed me. And I went through a deep period of depression over having been betrayed. A verse from the Psalms that expresses what I went through was, it was not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who magnified himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. I'm sure if I asked you, you've all had similar experiences. And I'm here not to tell a sad story. I'm here to tell, like you did this morning, Squire, the victory of Jesus in the middle of those disappointments. Right? You know, God allows those things. He doesn't cook them up. He doesn't have to. There's enough corruption down here for him to use, you know. And God used that in a very special way, just like he used the prison experience. Now, do you want a comfortable group that's always with you and behind you and doing everything you want, or are you willing for Philippians 3:10, the fellowship of Jesus' suffering? And I'm very glad that I can say that through that, I learned something about following the steps of the Master, that we enter into the fellowship of his suffering. And without that purification, we can never learn to love him with all our heart and soul and mind. I think of Jesus sitting there at the Last Supper with 2 men who betrayed him, Peter and Judas. And they were there at the First Communion. It was the Last Supper and the First Communion. And Jesus didn't say, now because of your disloyalty, you cannot participate. You get out of here. He didn't disband them. He didn't eliminate them. They were there. And we read in the scripture, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. In the night in which he was betrayed, he took the cup. And so right in the midst of betrayal, Jesus instituted this symbolic meal, the communion, where we feel most closely the Christian community. It was in the midst of betrayal. And I had to go through that to understand something of what communion is all about. In the midst of betrayal, communion is instituted. Community is born. Because unless we learn to forgive, there is no community, huh? There is no community, because we are scarred and marred people. But the cross. And as you said this morning, the arms of Jesus are always open, you see. Luke 15, we can always come home. We need to come home, and our enemies have to come home. And we don't live by perfection or legalism. We live by grace. The grace of being forgiven sinners and being given the ability to forgive others. And that's what community is all about. It's just, you know, one continuous reunion. This week we're doing a lot of backslapping and thinking of the good old days. But the reality is, in the hard walk of everyday life, it's a continuous process of learning to forgive and love again and love again and be disappointed and say, oh, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to dare anymore. I'm not going to have a vision. I'm not going to try adventure anymore. And Jesus is there saying, now, come on. Are you wanting to follow me or do you want to quit? You know. And so you pick up and you forgive and you move on and you discover that by his stripes you are healed. And we, the family of God, don't have to go to mental institutions. We don't have to have mental breakdowns. We don't have to carry guilt and hate for the rest of our life. We can be healed. And it's worth going through the hard disappointments to discover the good news. The good news that there's no situation impossible where God cannot break in. And so we've continued to enjoy the Navigator family. Bob and I, when we were married, went to the Philippines. All the years there, we worked closely with Jean Tabor and Jean Denler. We spoke at Navigator conferences. We've spoken at Nav conferences in Sweden and in Minneapolis. And we've continued to feel very much part of the family. Bob would be here tonight, but he's a pastor, and he took his 5-week vacation taking me to China this year. And I said, well, you take me to China, and I'll get myself to the Glen. So that was the deal. But he sends his greetings and wishes that he could be here. In conclusion, I want to tell you the greatest thing I learned from Dawson Trotman. When I was a graduate student at the University of Minnesota, in one of his talks, he talked about looking at the stars. Genesis 15, 5 and 6. God brought Abraham outside, and I felt like Doris brought me outside, and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed God, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. We also heard this morning that Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. We have to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of any of us who diligently seek him. Doss, throughout this challenge, look at the stars. You can't count them. Ask God for descendants, for spiritual seed, as the stars of heaven. And as a young graduate student at the University of Minnesota, I went out and I looked at the stars and I prayed that prayer under Doss's inspiration and challenge. Give me spiritual seed around the world as the stars. Now, I haven't done any great statistical. I haven't kept the records. God will do that. So I'm not here to prove to you that literally it happens, but by faith I believe it has happened, and I believe it's in the process of happening. God has given us spiritual seed in Taiwan and in China and in the Philippines, where Bob and I worked for 15 years. When we came back from the Philippines, we had the challenge of trying to inspire the sleepy American church to missions. Got a little discouraging at times. And part of that has also been working with foreign students, working with immigrants, working with the people from every tribe and tongue and nation who have come right here. In the picture that Jim mentioned with Dawson Trotman in tuxedo at our wedding, the other man on the picture besides me and my husband is Don McCurry, a prince in Muslim evangelism. He married us it took 3 preachers to marry us, Dawson and Roy Robertson, and then Don McCurry, who was Presbyterian minister here in town who had to tie the legal knot, you know. Well, Don came back into our lives a few years ago when Bob invited him to the missions conference at Hope Presbyterian, where Bob is pastor, and Don gave the challenge of the Muslim world. 1 billion Muslims, 2% of the Christian community of missionaries work with the Muslims in the world. And God used Don to stir me to Muslim evangelism. And I said, Lord, I've got 1 billion Chinese here in this heart. I've got 60 million Filipinos in this heart. There's not room for another 1 billion Muslims. And God said, do you think I can enlarge your heart? And so I let the Muslims in. So the challenge continued. Didn't I ask God as a young student under Doss's tutorship to give me seed, spiritual seed as the stars? And God has been answering that prayer. People have come from the world, around the world. I've had the privilege of ministering to Muslim women in North Africa, in the Muslim part of China, Xinjiang province. I've had the privilege of being part of the Muslim outreach in my own country of Norway. After I was stirred, the first place God speaks to me with visions, and by visions I just mean you have sort of like a movie that runs, and I had a vision of all the Muslims who had gone to Norway, and the Norwegians, my own people, were very prejudiced against them. And I felt, after I'd said to God, I'm willing to take up the Muslim challenge, I had to make a trip to Norway to see what was happening. Because on my last trip, I'd seen how much they were neglected. I arrived in Norway and found 12 Christians gathered in Oslo on Tuesday nights to pray for the Muslims. And there was a missionary there who had been in Bangladesh. He'd been a missionary for 40 years. And he said, well, what made you come? I said, just to see what you're doing with the Muslims. And he had tears in his eyes. He said, here we've been so discouraged, just 12 of us trying to reach thousands upon thousands of them. There are at least 25,000 Muslims in Norway right now in a population of 3 million people, so they really show up. And this old missionary saint said, how good God is, just to send you across the ocean to encourage us that we're on the right track. And by coming, I was able to introduce the Muslim Awareness Seminar, and Don McCurry came the year after and trained 100 new workers for Muslim evangelism. And a center was built. And I was back there talking to both the workers and some of the Muslims in May of this year. God is giving me Muslims in many, many different situations. I've got Muslims out in Oakland I'm working with. I've got Muslims up in Denver I'm working with. It's just all over the place. And God is opening doors. Much of the evangelism I'm not doing myself. I'm encouraging the team. And I come on the scene and encourage the team. The follow-up I do by letter. But God is answering the prayer. And so I want you to leave you with the challenge that Doss gave me. Look at the stars. Your seed can be as the stars. And all we have to do is take one little step at a time and go through the door and be obedient. And then remember, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We have to believe that He is, God is, and that He is a rewarder of all of us who diligently seek Him. So it's wonderful to belong to the Lord and to be one of His servants and to be with you here tonight. Thank you.
Does anyone have any questions you should like to ask Kari before she goes down?
I met him at the University of Minnesota in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Right.
Tell her about the call we had from Don McCurry. Yes, Don McCurry called our home today on a business matter, and Marina didn't realize he'd been one of the pastors at your wedding.
Yes.
We would have told him that you were here.
Right, but, right. Right, yes.
Do you know of any work that's being done among the Muslims in the church?
There is some. I'm in touch with a young woman in Minneapolis who's studying at Bethany Fellowship Bible College from Turkey, and I'm hoping to be in Turkey next May. That's what I'm praying for. So I might see you there when you said you'd be there.
Bill?
Jim, as a further answer, two of my students from this past year at school who we trained in discipleship have just gone to Turkey.
Mm-hmm. Good. May I just add one more? You know, it says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he sends forth laborers into his harvest. I've been praying for more countries, and you know what happens, what happened to the disciples. At the end of Matthew 9, Jesus tells them to pray, and you begin Matthew 10, he sent them forth two by two. They became the answer to their own prayer. And I'm almost scared of praying for a country. Because I was praying for Turkey and somebody said, go to Turkey with me next year, you know. I prayed for Algiers and North Africa, and next thing somebody called and I was on my way. So every time I pray, I realize, you don't know how the Lord is going to tap you on the shoulder and allow you to become the answer to your own prayer.
Well, thank you so much. You. Bill and Jeanette, would you come up next? You know, you have had only this little bit of warning, and we don't have a format, so tell your story.
Do you want us both to share?
Yeah.
Or just...
you can decide how you're going to allocate the time, who's going to be first.
Well, this is somewhat of a surprise. I'd like to have my wife. I didn't have a chance to confer with her, so she's not prepared either. But just to mention our children and grandchildren, just to let you know that she's involved. She's been involved in the ministry with me for all these years.
Well,
her name is Jeanette, by the way.
The Lord gave us three wonderful children. Carol is the oldest, and she is a pastor's wife. Sue is next, and she is a pastor's wife. And David is a pastor. And we just praise the Lord. This is the most important part of the ministry of our lives that the Lord has given to us. And Carol and her husband have two children, a boy and a girl, Mark and Christy. And they have just applied to our Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission to work in Vienna, Austria, with the Eastern European Seminary. And this is, you know, really a joy to our hearts, and yet it's, we'd rather not have them go that far away. And our daughter Sue and her husband are up in a suburb of Vancouver, British Columbia. And they have two children, Brian and Holly, and so we get to see them, you know, once a year. This time we get to go in October, and he's been asked by their church to be the leader of their missionary conference. So this is an opportunity that we're looking forward to.
I wondered why Jim used that story about the doctor who didn't do anybody any good, just as he introduced me. I didn't make the connection. I think I'll just better drop that right there. I was here 3 years ago at the reunion, so I think I ought to take a little different tack on this time of giving a testimony. I'd like to mention some of the men who were influential in my life. I was in the Navy, as most of you fellows were, I guess, and only perhaps a little later than some of you. And in 1945, I was stationed at Alameda Naval Air Station in California, and a couple of sailors there began to witness to me about Jesus Christ. I had been brought up, well, in somewhat religious involvement, but my family were not Christians, and I hardly ever went to church. But through these fellows, I came to know Christ. Well, right after I received Christ as my Savior, I got involved in the station Bible class, and that was led by Don Burns. Some of you know Don Burns, who is now back in Peru, I believe, with Wycliffe. But Don Burns was a tremendous challenge to me. His bright spirit, his enthusiasm really encouraged me a great deal. I started attending the Bible class or the Saturday night meeting that Harold Chrisman had in Oakland. And there I met people like John Crawford and others, of course, but John somehow stands out in my mind right now. And from him, I really learned some things about being committed and being persistent in my commitment. I really appreciated that from John. I learned to know him better over the years, but I can still remember him sharing verses with me right from the very beginning. I got started memorizing scripture. And in fact, I think he introduced me to the scripture memory course at 606 Grand Avenue in Oakland. So I really appreciated that. After I got out of the Navy, I went back to school in Minneapolis. Also went to the University of Minnesota, Kari. And then one day I remember hearing that Dawson Trotman was going to be in town. And the Lord laid it on my heart to contact him. I'd been having... I may have to quit earlier than I thought. I'd had some ministry with college students and so on around the area, and I felt I wanted just to get some help from this man who I'd met before, but I don't think he knew me. So I remember sitting in his hotel room there in Minneapolis and began to share what was on my heart about reaching men, discipling people. And I remember his pointing his bony finger at me. You know, he knew how to do that. And he said, "Well, Bill," he said, "there's a need and two parts of the missionary endeavor right now." And he mentioned Wycliffe as one of them in the translation work. And the other area he mentioned was the navigators type of thing and the discipling people. And I said, "Well, Doss, that's the end that I feel I'm best qualified in, or I'm becoming qualified in, most interested in." And he said, "Well, Bill, we want you with us." Well, I was shocked. I had no idea he'd say anything like that. But he went off to England very shortly thereafter. And it wasn't too long, within the next year, I think, I heard from Dawson Trotman. He wrote a letter saying, telling about England, the opportunities there, and feeling that, of course, with a name like Fletcher, where else could I go? And he said he felt I would fit in England. So that's where we went in 1950. In our last year in the States, though, we worked with Don Rosenberger in Minneapolis. And I learned a great deal with Don. A few gestures, you remember, he used to be very famous for his gestures. Well, I picked up some of those. But more importantly, I picked up some things about being businesslike and organized. And his kind of commitment, I felt, was very important for me. I needed to learn organization, and I needed to learn to be faithful in certain areas and businesslike commitment. And I learned that from Don. So we went to England, spent 4 years there, and came back and spent some time here at the Glen, and then went back over to Germany, came back again, and I was going to mention, while we're in Germany, we worked with Doug Sparks, and Doug was the European director of the Navigators at that time, and I was supposed to be in charge of the servicemen's work in Europe at the time, but so we worked very closely together, and I was responsible to Doug, in fact. Well, I learned a great deal from Doug, from his sweet spirit, his attitude of seeking God about things, and his gentleness with people. I really felt that that was very important to me. Then finally, after Germany, I came back here to Glenary, where we spent 2 years. And during that time, I was involved in a couple of different projects, but one of them was working with Warren Myers. Warren was at that time in charge of the old training program here at Glenary. I guess they have something called LDI or some letters like that now. But we had a training program way back then, and I was his assistant. Well, the thing I remember about Warren was he would say, "Well, Bill, let's have some prayer." And we'd go off somewhere and just spend some time in prayer. We didn't set any time limit, but Warren would pour out his heart, and he taught me to pour out my heart in prayer. And we would learn to pray back and forth conversationally. That meant a great deal to me. And we got to the point where Warren would share things with me and I would share things with him. And we became very close and shared some of our intimate needs and prayed about them together. I felt that that was a very significant encounter in my life. It changed my life. Well, there have been other men along the way that God has used, but these have been some of the ones that stood out as I was sitting here thinking what I'd like to share. Now I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for 26 years and have been in my present church for 22 years in Golden, the west side of Denver. We have a ministry that God has blessed, and not as much perhaps as if I had been more faithful. But we have, I think, an outstanding ministry among youth, among college students. We have a college campus right near us. A very strong work with international students. We have English classes for international students. My wife is one of the teachers. Last year we had students, wives from 15 countries coming to our church to learn English. Some of those came to know the Lord. Some of their husbands came to know the Lord and have been part of our church. And so we rejoice to be in that ministry. We feel that we're not in a different ministry. We're serving the Lord together. We still feel a part of the Navigators, and we still feel part of the body of Christ wherever it is.
Before the next and final phase of this evening, the next 45 minutes, would everybody just stand and strut? You don't have to sing. This morning, Terry Taylor had something to say about change. And he said that if we don't change, we stagnate, didn't he? So we're going to change things a little bit tonight. You may be seated. We talked about last night that we thought it was fair to give priority time to the oldest. I heard of the new boy that moved into a neighborhood, got acquainted with a young man there, and every time he went over to his house, his grandmother was reading the Bible. So one day he said to his new friend, how come your grandmother's always reading the Bible? He thought for a minute. He said, well, I don't know unless she's boning up for the finals. So I want to give priority to those that are boning up for the finals here. Now, last night when I asked how many had been in Harold and Belva's home, it seemed to me that about half the people here raised their hands. Let's do that again, see who. Okay. Now, I would like for you folks to help Harold and Belva give their testimony. And so we would like for all of you that raise your hand to come up and sit on these front rows here right now. And Harold and Belville, will you come up here to the front? Harold Belva, come on up here, please. We won't make you stand very long. One of the incidents I remember in Harold and Belva's home was a big gang of us were out on a Sunday afternoon, and she fed us. And we always had plenty of papaya. And I walked in the kitchen and saw this mountain of dishes that we had left and knew that she and Mother Armstrong were going to be till midnight just cleaning up after that one meal. So how many times that she did that? You know, we can't count. So we really all appreciate, Belva, you and
Thank
your
you.
Mother.
Thank
you. Now, what I'd like you to do is just, you know, come up here and one at a time, start at the end, and just tell one thing that you remember and benefited from Harold and Belva in their ministry there in Honolulu. Paul, come on up, and then let's don't have any hesitation between just one after another.
I don't know why, but I certainly benefited from being up at the home, Lehi Valley, and enjoying their home and the grand hospitality, just the quietness of the place, and knowing them and their lovely family. And one time I know Harold asked me to take over the Hickamfield Bible class out there. It was meeting once a week. He capped out on that one, and I was glad to fill in. But I appreciate his instructions at his home. Thank you, Harold and Bill. And you're great.
Thank you.
Both Harold and Belva are always available. Their home was always open. One thing that eases my conscience is I did wash dishes several times. But I know a lot got left behind. But we sure praise the Lord for Belva's patience and Harold's availability. And he'd come out in IU to see us. And one time they even threw rocks at us. But none of them hit the windshield. Remember that? You don't remember that. It's all right. Anyway, Lord bless you.
I'm going to see if this works. This man here is called Harold the Baptist, and he baptized me. What's the name of that creek?
Kalihi Stream.
Kalihi Stream in Hawaii. I almost forgot about that. But that particular time was just shortly after Jack Armstrong was hit. I don't know if you recall. And it affected all of us. The new Jack, and I wanted to make a commitment that my life would stand for what Jack Armstrong's life stood for, and Harold baptized me that day in that creek. I had been sprinkled before, but not believing like the Presbyterians that only the top of the head counts. He convinced me to be immersed. I think I was already convinced. Anyhow, Harold, Belva, we'll always remember that.
Well, I want to say this, number one.
Sit down.
That in times when I really needed it, I got love that I could get from no other place, it seemed. And we almost got to the place. I took my leaves and lived at the house there and helped with the work whenever I could and got to the place where the old man called me son. And I appreciated it. But the spiritual food and strengthening that came from this man to my heart can never be measured. And I just appreciate it very, very much.
Hi, son.
I want to say one more thing.
Beginning to, memories coming back. One time we had there. Can you hear me all right? One time we had a memory session. And so we sat around there, and Harold made a deal with us. You quote a verse, and I'll quote the one in front of it and the one in back of it. Remember that? And he went through that, and I don't think we ever stuck him. And so through the years, I don't know how his memory is now, but at that time, I remember he knew thousands of verses, at least hundreds. I don't know about thousands, but anyhow, it was a great time, challenged all of us.
You know, I was just a brand new Christian when we left the States, and coming across the ocean, why, this young fellow here, Tift, said, well, when we get to Honolulu, we have to talk to up to the navigator's home and talk about getting you baptized. And what's this all about? Well, I'll take you to a home, and you're going to see something. Well, he took me up there, and, you know, you get out in the wild there and away from the house and open your Bible and read, meditate, pray. Nothing like it. And you get out and have a meal. I couldn't believe what they were doing there. All this food and all this gang of guys coming in. And they had a different speaker each. I went there every time I went ashore, that's where I headed. And Sunday was a big day there. They just packed them in there, and I don't know how these ladies did all that work. I don't know. I didn't get in on KP. I missed the dishes. But I was really blessed, and talked to Harold. He got baptized in a little creek. Got a picture of it back there too. But I was one of the many that he baptized. But I was really a time of real blessing at the Navigator's home, Honolulu. He really took me under his wing and just talked to me like a dad, you know. And I appreciated that, and just made me feel right at home, because everything was so new to me. And I appreciated this time at the Navigator's home.
Let's make room for Harold and Belva down here on the front row so they won't have to stand all this time.
I was raised as a Quaker, and so I didn't know what being baptized was when I went up to the home up there. And I don't know whether it was Kenny or Odell Mitchell or Charlie Myers, but one of the three of them, or all of them together, but they showed me that baptism was just following the Lord. And so that's one of the things that happened to me up there. But the one thing that I really remember more probably than anything else was the instructions that I was able to get up there at the home through the book room that he had. I've still got many of the books that I first bought up there at the home, because I used those in my early growth. And also in the Navigator, the SDS, and some of the other Bible study blanks that you had to fill out. All of the materials I ever got started up there at that home. And I really appreciate that, and I still remember it.
Well, I'm Zag, in case anybody has forgotten. And I was on one of those ships that was always going out on some wild goose chase or some exotic experiment or some dumb thing. And I didn't get in on the most of the fellowship there in Honolulu. I stopped in a lot of times, and just for maybe a day, 2 days at the most, and out again. And Harold would greet me, and evidently his wife did too, but I don't remember her very well. And it just seemed to me like that for some reason or other, he'd would just spend all, knowing that I was just going to be there a little bit, he'd spend most all the time with me. Maybe he didn't, but it just seemed that way. And he would comfort me, and just be a real father. And he knew I liked to know what was all going on, and so he'd tell me what was all going on in the navs and how Dawson was. And it was a real thrill to stop by. And that's about the size of it, but he was just a comfort in the Lord.
I'm Jim Tenbrink. Probably not too many of them had their wives out there. Stand up, Emma. I should say, correct that a little bit. She was out there for a little while. We got married June 7th, and in 3 months' time, 4 months' time, we had enough money saved up for her to come out there. She arrived in October, and Harold and some of the gang went out to meet her on the ship. I don't recall now. I think I wasn't available. I think our ship was out at sea, but anyway, when she was evacuated right after the first of 42, she was there during Pearl Harbor days. My ship had left Pearl Harbor, and they comforted her, knowing that I wasn't available to help her at the time. But I want to say that we had wonderful fellowship with Harold, learned a lot, and the gang. I washed, dried some dishes too. And then again, I saw Harold and Belva in 1944 when I came back from Tarawa. And I was there in Weather Central for about a year. And then, most recently, we both live in San Jose, so we get together again. And down through the years, we love you, Harold and Belva, and thank you so much.
You speak for yourself.
Oh, he said everything.
Well, I do remember being in the home there, but Jim tells me that you came and got me and took me there, so I don't remember that quietly, but I had good times out there, and I just thank you so much.
Harold and Belva has meant a great deal to me, because you see, by the time I went in the service, both of my parents had been passed away. I was just 20, 21, and so I was actually left without parents. And so when I got to Pearl Harbor, a gentleman led me to the Lord, and that was 1943. And then as I was introduced to Harold and Belva, and being on war patrols, going in and out, I had a home to come to. And he meant a great deal to me. Even though he was a very busy man, he was always available. And I think although you could talk to him, he would counsel with you and give you strength and blessing. But you know, Harold means even more to me than that, because in 1947, he joined my wife and I together in marriage. And my wife is back here. Thank you, Harold, for being a good dad.
I need you, honey. I need you. I want to say a lot, but I can't. We are indebted to Harold to have married us on the Pali and then Kokakahi. And we were there following Pearl Harbor. And we went back to their home and stayed while they're away on R&R, and we were there at the time of the Pearl Harbor, and I came home Christmas Day, the saddest Christmas Day I ever spent. I left Jim out there, and I didn't know when I'd ever see him again, or if I would, and it was a year and a half when we were separated, and I'm grateful to you, both of you, just ever so much, and That's it.
I want to say something in connection with Jim and Marina. When the bombs began falling on Pearl Harbor, one of the fellows got in the car and headed out toward Pearl Harbor. And when he saw what was happening, why, of course, he turned around and came back to get Jim and I don't know who else. There were two or three of the fellows there.
Ken Waters, one of them.
Ken, yeah, you were one of them. Anyway, as Jim prepared to get in the car, he kissed Marina, got in the car, and Marina hollered out, Deuteronomy 33:12. I didn't know the verse at the moment, but the verse reads, "And of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders." I thought to myself, what an appropriate verse to give to Jim, because she didn't know when she would see him again. But that verse has stuck with me all through the years. It was Marina's parting word of encouragement and comfort to him. And of course, 5 days later, he showed up again. He didn't have on a clean uniform, but at least he was there. I'll never forget that.
On Christmas Day, when Marina left, we were afraid the Japanese might make a return attack on Christmas, so everybody's on full alert, so it was Harold who drove Marina down to the ship to leave then.
I could take a half an hour, but I won't. Harold, I've known him most of my adult life. One incident, according to the rules, my wife was expecting my first child when I was over there. I arranged for the telegram to be sent to the home so Harold could let me know, because I wouldn't know where I would be. And he dropped a postcard. I was the mail orderly, and I went to the mailbox every day over at Hilo, and the card came saying that Sharon Aletta Galt was here. That was the one incident. He and I have shared the Gideon ministry for the last 29 years. And Belva wasn't going to come. And I went down to their place last Christmas. And I said, well, if we come down and get you, will you come? And she said she would come. And so you can thank me for her being here.
I was stationed in the Pearl Harbor area at Aiea for almost 2 years. And the home to me was a place of fellowship. It was practically something every Sunday. I'm surprised no one has mentioned how we gathered around the radio for Charles E. Fuller on Sunday afternoon. I was also introduced through the radio at the ministry to a Lutheran pastor named Walter Meyer. And those were such encouragements that they were part of those that I supported in ministry in those days. So I remember those gathering around the radio on Sunday afternoon and listening to those men preach the gospel. I just remember another occasion that perhaps more on the lighter side. Harold was always very gracious with his automobile and I'm sure restriction on gasoline. He took a group of us one day up to the Poly. I hadn't been there, and there was others with us, and it was a carload. And I think it was Fred Hickman was in the back seat. It was always somebody who just had to be religious, you know. Somebody had to do something. And I was sort of young at this thing. I was growing in the Lord, and he handed me what was called a gospel bomb. And we stopped for gas up there on the Poly, right up near there. And someone put this in me, "Why don't you witness to that fella out there who's pumping gas, you know?" And with all those navigators in that van there, in that station wagon, and what could I do but get out? And so I
went out to the fellow and says, here's a gospel bomb. And he heard the word bomb, and I was...
Yes. Thank you, Harold and Belva, for the open door and the many, many Sundays that we shared together.
I had some very fond memories of being in Pearl Harbor and Honolulu. And when I first went there, there was no place to go anywhere. We used to make a trip to Waikiki to get one of those famous 5-cent double milkshakes. I did quite often. And they have never been better milkshakes that I've ever tasted. But also, I found out it was a very unfriendly place towards sailors. It was just too many of them. Too many servicemen there, and so as a result, you were a little ostracized to some extent. And then I do remember also that somehow there was a group that organized a retreat one time at a place called Kokakahi, I guess it was just mentioned, and also found out the meaning of that word from Harold there. It means of one blood. Is that correct? I'm quite sure. That's been a long time ago to remember that. But this time is when I became acquainted with them, and it wasn't very long after that that Dawson Trotman came out there, and he wanted to see what was going on, I think, and found out whether it was what he had planned or something. And he had told us at this time that there would no longer be just one place for fellowship. It would kind of be spreading out, and this was before World War II. But in going to their home, I can remember the pleasant time we had there, but we always had to be back on the dock at 7 o'clock, so we could get back on the ship. It was curfew time at 7 o'clock, and no weekends or no days off for us at that time. So most of our time was spent from, say, about noon to about 7 o'clock. And I remember being introduced to a family gatherings that still remain to me this day, that these people, I said to myself, where do they get the money? I don't know yet where they got it from, but I do know that they opened their home such a generous way to us, and I know that they have had the blessings returned to them in manifold times.
My visit at DeGroff's was very short, but it meant more to me than it did to anyone else. I was a water tender on the USS Gilbert Islands, and on the way to Okinawa, I happened to get a liberty in Pearl Harbor. It wasn't very long liberty, but I remember that day so distinctly because after our house had been a contact place for navigators and we'd had meetings in the YMCA in Bremerton and had been in a few homes in San Diego and here and there, you know, I was getting lonesome on that ship, not just because we had a Marine Air Group. I mean, they were still humans along with the sailors and so on, but it was getting lonesome on that ship for me, and I was trying to find some type of fellowship, and the closest I came to it was a huge Indian Roman Catholic boy named Jose Cotamac Duran. He was another water tender in the B division, and he and I left the ship together that morning, and he says, Lecomte, you go to confession? No, Jose, I've already been to confession. And I didn't have to pick him up, but it sort of shocked him, you know, because we didn't have a Roman Catholic chaplain on board. And another water tender had asked me where I was going. I said, I'm going out and look up a man by the name of DeGroff. Oh, could he get me a bottle here? And, you know, when I got to DeGroff's, I'll say this, that it was wonderful. A small part of the U.S. Army was there, a small part of the U.S. Navy, and Harold DeGroff spent his time that afternoon with that soldier and me, and it was just what I needed that day.
Alice Johnson, you did not come up when your husband did, but you lived in the DeGroff home for about a year. We'd like for you to come up, have your word to say.
Well, I didn't live on Kalihi Valley Road. It was over on Lunalilo.
where Mother Armstrong was, and Mother Armstrong would talk about all you fellows. So I'm seeing your faces now, I'm putting with the names that Mother Armstrong would tell you about, all you fellows, what wonderful fellows you were. And I enjoyed living with Mother Armstrong for a whole year, and then she came back to the States. As Belva and Harold came first, she was left with us. So I had the joy of being with her and having kitchen privileges. And she used to laugh because Marvin didn't eat too much of the vegetables and stuff. And then I would eat all the leftovers. So she was quite a joke about that because she thought that I was really going to put on the weight trying to eat up all the leftovers. But it has been a joy to know Belva and Harold, and Harold to unite us in marriage. Marvin came back, and I had seen quite a few of the servicemen through the Calvary Baptist Church in San Francisco. And I was a cadet nurse, and I met lots of servicemen, and I used to write to them. I was sort of the secretary to the servicemen in our church. And so I was with a lot of servicemen, and one of them was the one that gave me the first memorization packet. And I was busy with nursing, and I didn't go on with all the rest of the navigator's course. But then the Lord led Marvin back to San Francisco. We met at the Gospel Bookstore, and I invited him out to the special church services we were having, as many servicemen came. And then he went back on the submarines a couple of times and then came back. And he wanted to know if that nurse was still around the church. And, of course, by then I was out of uniform. And I came in and sat down beside him, not knowing that he'd been looking for me. But he had brought another girl with him. So but then he made a date with me, and he took off. He didn't wait to go down the streetcar, you know, Market, all the way down Market Street. I had to go back to the Franklin Hospital, and so I thought, well, that's a funny situation. But then he later came back and convinced me that it was, he wanted me to get married to him. So I really treasure the year that I spent with Mother Armstrong out there and Belva and Harold. And one of our first babysitters was their daughter Lois. When we were at Multnomah School of the Bible, we wanted to go to something at school, and we called Lois to come and be our babysitter.
Many blessings came to us through the testimony and the fellowship with the men. It wasn't all one way. And we had many Thanksgiving dinners, or I think every Thanksgiving. I can't remember that far back, but seemed like every Thanksgiving. And there was always help, always somebody to help with the work. We just sort of oversaved the dinner, really, the Thanksgiving dinners especially. And as a fellow named Elmer Engeseth. Do you remember, anybody remember Elmer? He was a very lovable young man, and he was a cook. When he left the service, he went into the business of cooking for some big company. What? Well, anyway, he helped with the cooking for several years, Thanksgivings. And then there was Elza Miller. He was a cook, too, and he'd come in. He'd make the biscuits, I remember, and he did a good job. And there was a little man, I don't think any of you remember. He was in his 40s, he was older, and I never saw him talking to anybody, and he was always sort of on the outer edge. And his name was Cottingham, and nobody asked him or said anything to him. He began staying overnight on Sunday night. Monday morning, he'd get up, he'd go all through the house, mopping and cleaning, and he'd clean the house and the windows from top to bottom. He'd spend all day Monday.
And then he'd go back to his base. He was in the army somewhere. And that was his contribution. And it was greatly appreciated. He never gave a testimony. I don't think he ever gave a Bible verse. But he was, he had a job to do and he did it. And we certainly appreciated it. And there's many, many stories I could tell about some of you fellows, but I won't take time.
I just want to say one thing, not because anything for me, but I wasn't married, and so I was able to save a little money. And so I came over on leave, and they allowed me to stay at their house, and Harold and I went down to a where they sold some cars, and we picked out that old, what did you call it then, a Woody? Yeah, the station wagon. Wooden. And I got to use that money that was saved to help purchase that car. And I thought it was one of the great thrills of my life because it was sometime later when a miracle happened. Harold drove us down, a bunch of us. We had come on Friday night to have a service at a church. And we went back Saturday morning with our dress whites on, I think they were then, for inspection. And it was raining everything but cats and dogs. It was wet, I should tell you. And in the car was John Newman, wasn't it? And we got down to the gate, and that's as far as the station wagon could go. And we said, how are we going to get, inspection is going to be a beautiful thing when we get down there. And John says, fear not. He says, let's pray. And we all bowed in prayer, and John began to pray. And he said, Lord, clear the sky for us so that we can make it down to the ship. We served you last night. Now help us in our dilemma. And do you want to know? I peeked. Well, it wasn't too smart, but it revealed something to me, because when I peeked, there was this opening in the clouds, just a circle. And everybody was in that car, we'll never forget it. And we walked all the way down to the ship from that gate to our ship. And we no more than got aboard when down came the sky. I mean, but that's got to be a miracle of some kind, doesn't it? And I just praise the Lord for it. Yes.
Everybody's name was not mentioned as they came up. And a few years from now, perhaps somebody will be looking at this videotape and saying, who is that? Who is that? So let's get the names in the record. The first one to speak was Paul Miller. And then Ken Waters, Marvin Lacosmo was up and down, but we'll recognize him when we see him here. Laverne Tift, and then Howard Statler, and then Zag came in next here, didn't he? And then Jim Tenbrink and Evelyn Tenbrink, and then Russell Johnson. Marvin Johnson, excuse me. Russell's back in the next row. Marvin Johnson. Marina Downing. Sam Galt, Bob Wacker, Louis Stanley, John LeCompte, and then Alice Johnson. And, yeah, we...
I had a chance to speak, may I?
You surely may. Bob Vilcone, we're going to add to the list here.
I was saved in February 1942 on the battleship Maryland, led to the Lord by Kenny Waters. In August of 1942, the Maryland went back out to Pearl Harbor, and I'm sure it was at that time, Harold and Belva, that I was taken over to the Nav home there. I do remember it being in Kalihi Valley. Bob Wacker reminded me that you had two homes there during the time you were there. Is that correct? And I didn't get back to Pearl Harbor until about August again of 1944. By that time, I was on the oil tanker USS Mascoma, and I was the leader of the Bible class on the Mascoma. And I do have some pictures back in the little folder on the table of some of the sailors that accompanied me there to the home in Kalihi Valley in 44, and then I was back there again in 45. I didn't see Harold again until about 1981, I think it was. And we happened to be at the same motel in Sacramento. I didn't know he was there, but I heard it was a Gideon convention. And I came out of the motel, and there were some Gideons there. And I think I heard his name mentioned or something. Pretty soon, Harold came walking around the corner. I greeted him, and of course, he greeted me too, but he didn't really remember me from among the thousands of sailors that had been in the home. However, he knows me now. And the thing that's interesting to me is that Harold and Belva, while they've gotten older, haven't changed that much. And there's a photo back in the folder there that shows them standing